The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. When someone comes to power, they do so with a ceremony. We've recently seen such ceremonies. Pope Leo was elected at a conclave. King Charles was crowned in a coronation. President Trump was sworn in at his inauguration. Each one of these things was a ceremony that makes clear what is happening. This person is now in power. And simultaneously, while the ceremony is taking place, there's always commentary. Even during the ceremony, there's commentary. What is this person going to be about? Am I going to like them? Am I not going to like them? What are they going to do for me? What am I going to think about them? We see the same thing in our text this morning. Jesus comes to power in a ceremony. He rides in to the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, just as every other king did. The ceremony, and then the commentary. Do I like him? What's he going to do for me? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? What do we make of him? That's our text this morning. There's a ceremony. Jesus is presented as king. And then the commentary. What should I think of him? We continue on in our study through the book of John this morning. We'll be in chapter 12, looking at the first 19 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save the perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that he was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This morning we return to our study through the Gospel of John, and as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've been asking the same question week after week after week, and that question is this: who is Jesus Christ? If you're taking notes this morning, that's our big idea. Our big idea is the question, who is Jesus Christ? And there's really two parts to that question. There's the first part, who does he claim to be? And then there's the second part, who do I claim him to be? First, who does Jesus claim to be? This morning we are taking the passage in reverse order because this is the way the passage comes to us in life. Before we can make any decisions about Jesus, we first have to know who does he claim to be. Before we can give any thoughts or any commentary on who we think he is, We first have to know what he says about himself. So that's where we start. Jesus is presented, verse 12, as the king of Israel. And then we see that again in verse 15. He's the king. And the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us just flat out he's the king, because we don't see some 2,000 years later what they saw in the moment. In the moment, they saw the ceremony. And they knew exactly what is taking place. This guy is being presented as the new king. Right before any new king came to power, or before the new king was crowned, the new king would ride into the city either on a horse or on a donkey. And as the new king would ride into the city on a horse or on a donkey, people would line the roads and they would cheer him on. That's what's happening. Verse 15, Jesus is riding in the city on a donkey. Verse 13, the crowds are lining the roads and they're cheering him on. And don't forget that they're shouting Hosanna. And Hosanna is a cry that means you're our savior, you're our leader. The ceremony is unfolding before their eyes, and it's obvious this is the one who's going to be the next king. This is the one who's going to lead us, and he's going to protect us, and he's going to provide for us. He's going to be the king. And then we get to verse 16, and we read this. The disciples did not understand what was taking place. And we ask, well, what does that mean? Couldn't they see that Jesus was riding a donkey into the city? Couldn't they see all the people lining the roads? Couldn't they hear the people shouting Hosanna to the king? What can't they understand? What's so hard to figure out? Here's why they're confused. Verse 12, thousands, probably tens of thousands of people just showed up to line the road. Disciples are wondering, why are they there? Now, of course, they're in town for the Passover festival, and we know that some 2 million people showed up to the city, some 2 million additional people this time of the year. But why are they here? Why are they lining the road? Why are they so excited? They probably don't even know who Jesus is. No TV, no internet, they're meeting him for the first time. They see this guy for the first time, they're going absolutely bananas. And the disciples say, that's pretty weird. These people don't even know who he is, and yet they can't get enough of him. And then verse 19, the Pharisees are displeased. And the Pharisees say, Jesus is no help to us. Now, Jesus has just raised the dead, and he's healed the hurting, and he's fed the hungry. And they say, this guy has done nothing for us. He's useless. And the disciples say, well, that's pretty weird. They hate the one who can actually help them. Verse 16, it doesn't make sense. Those who don't know Jesus can't get enough of him, and those who know him can't get rid of him. Verse 16, the disciples are all confused. What is happening? Now, hopefully through the Spirit, and hopefully through the sermon, we will understand exactly what is happening. The text makes clear, Jesus is presented as the king. And the text makes clear that people respond to his kingship in one of three ways. People respond to the claims of Jesus in only one of three ways. Some people see Jesus as opposition. And they say, I don't want him to be in charge. I want to be in charge. And if he's in charge, then I can't be in charge. And so he's got to go. He's the opposition. Others see Jesus as opportunity. They wonder, what can I get from him? Where's my angle here? What's he going to do for me? Where's the opportunity? And still others see Jesus as the one and only, the only begotten Son of the Father, the only Savior, and they realize this Jesus is King, and therefore he is worthy of all that I have and all that I am. That's it. And so that's the question of the hour. Where do you fit? Who do you understand Jesus to be? That's our second point. Who do I understand Jesus to be? Every person here fits into one of those three categories. There is no other category. This morning we either see him as the opposition, we see him as the opportunity, or we see him as the one and only. We begin with those who see Jesus' opposition. Looking at verse 19, the Pharisees, they're upset that many people are going to Jesus. And this group, the Pharisees, they view Jesus as the competition. The Pharisees, they're used to being regarded as the men from God. And when Jesus does all of his miracles, the people say, now that's a real man of God. And the Pharisees were the people who spoke for God. But when Jesus speaks, the people say, that's a man who speaks as God. The Pharisees hate all of it. They want to be top dog, but Jesus is always besting them. The Pharisees are always in second place to Jesus. And they view Jesus as the opposition. And many see Jesus like that today. There are some listening here today, maybe on the radio, or maybe at home, maybe even here. Some listening who are married to an unbeliever. And if you are married to an unbeliever, almost assuredly, your spouse sees Jesus as the opposition. And they see your love for Jesus Christ, and they can't help but see it as competition. Especially if you are a believing woman married to an unbelieving man. And it's like this when you worship. He feels you say, now that's a real man. And he thinks, how can I compete with that? In seminary, the counsel I always received was that if you're married to an unbeliever, that if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, you probably shouldn't come to church at every opportunity. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? The counsel I've always received is that the believing spouse should probably only come to church about once a week, because anything more than that creates further resentment in the marriage. Because the unbeliever feels second rate, second best, and it breeds resentment. And so to the unmarried, the Bible says this, do not marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 6, don't marry an unbeliever, and here's why. It's because the unbelieving spouse will feel what is absolutely true, that you love another more. And the unbelieving spouse will see your love for Jesus Christ, and it will feel exactly like adultery. And your love for Jesus Christ will feel to them as a constant reminder that you are cheating on them. And most likely, marrying an unbeliever will never draw the unbelieving spouse closer to Jesus, but will actually push them away from Jesus, because your love for them, they see as competition and opposition. And so to those who are unequally yoked, and especially to those who are thinking of marrying an unbeliever, may the Spirit give grace and wisdom. Some see Jesus' opposition. Number two, some see Jesus' opportunity. Judas is the one who sees Jesus as opportunity. Judas only follows Jesus Christ because he sees Jesus as something to be gained from or to get from. Look at verse 6. Judas is a thief. He's the keeper of the money bag, and therefore he used to sometimes help himself to the group funds. Judas sees what others don't see. Judas sees Jesus' opportunity, and Judas realizes if I follow this Jesus guy, I can have a nice little side hustle. And so this is why when Mary pours out the perfume, Judas goes, whoa, Mary, what are you doing that for? And it's because Judas knows, verse 5, the perfume is worth about a year's wage. And he says the money could have been used to give to the poor. And by that he means the money could have been used to give into poor old Judas. And so don't miss it, Judas. He's only with Jesus Christ because he sees an opportunity for personal advancement. When I was a junior in high school, I took a chemistry class. And every 9 weeks, our teacher would pick students at random. And when your name was drawn from the hat, you picked your lab partner for the quarter. I remember this 9 weeks, the teacher picked the star athlete first. And I didn't think anything of that. But I was absolutely shocked when the star athlete picked me to be his lab partner. I didn't really know him, but over the next 9 weeks, we became friends. We talk about school, we talk about sports, in between doing our science stuff. And I knew that I was doing the bulk of the work, but I didn't care too much because the work had to be done one way or another. Anyway, next quarter comes along. We get our new lab partners. After the first day with my new lab partner, I go over to the star athlete. And I try to make small talk with him, only to find out he didn't want to talk. He didn't want to talk about school. Didn't want to talk about sports. Certainly didn't want to talk about science. And it became obvious, he used me. He became my friend because he saw me as opportunity. That's Judas. Judas has no interest in Jesus Christ other than the opportunity he sees before him. Now the first group, the opposition, they want to get rid of Jesus and they push him away. But not the opportunity people. The opportunity people get close to Jesus and keep him near because they see something to be gained. That means it's fully possible to be here, to be drawing near to Jesus simply for an opportunity to be gained. Two ways we may use Jesus rather than worship Jesus. Number one, we may use Jesus to prove ourselves. We can follow Jesus in sort as a way of saying to others, look at me, I'm a good person. When I was growing up, there was only one way to get elected to local politics, and that was to be affiliated with the local church. Every election, whatever it was, our local paper would do an entire article, an entire feature on every candidate, and they would ask them all of these questions, and every single time they asked the question, what church do you belong to? And the paper made it incredibly clear, if you don't claim a church, you can't be a good person and you can't get elected. Being considered a good person can be really helpful. It can help you get elected. It can help you sell a product. Perhaps claiming the name of Christ can get you the promotion. Or maybe it can make mom and dad really proud of you. It's so easy to use him. It's so easy not to really be interested in him, but to get just close enough to him so that other people will think well of me. Number one, Jesus will prove me. Number two, Jesus will provide for me. How many of us have had the bad thing happen and we think to ourselves, what's the point in following Jesus? Or maybe we've said something like this. If this is how he treats me, I may pull back and stop serving him. When we say such thing, it reveals a heart that doesn't really love Jesus, but only follows Jesus to get something from Jesus. And oh, how easy it is to treat Jesus as a transaction. I do this for him, so that he owes me goodness. And so ask yourself this question, honestly and truly. Why are you here this morning? Is this a transaction? I do the Jesus stuff for an hour a week so that so-and-so is going to think that I'm a good person? Or I do the Jesus stuff for an hour a week so that Jesus will owe me when I need him? Is Jesus an opportunity to be considered good or to get something good? And I pray, and I suspect that most of us will say, well, that's not me. I honestly think that, and I pray that that's true. I suspect that most of us here will say, that's not me. I don't really view Jesus as opposition, and I don't view him as opportunity. I view him as the one and only God's Savior of the world. And that brings us to the third group here, number three. Some view Jesus as the one and only, and Mary is the example here. Mary sees Jesus as the one and only, the one who's worthy of all that she has and all that she is. And so this is why verse 3, she takes the expensive perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And then she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Now all of that's pretty strange in our culture. None of us here have ever seen anything like this before. We've never seen anyone go up with perfume and just start lavishing it on people. We've never seen that. But in this hot and arid climate with no deodorant, you can imagine that things got a little, as we say, ripe. And so to combat the smell, many times the owner of the house would take a drop of perfume and they would apply it to the forehead or head of each guest to sort of mask the smell. But that's not what Mary does. We know from other accounts, she takes this beautiful box that houses the perfume, and she smashes it on the floor. And the bottle begins to break, and the perfume begins to pour out. And she gets down on her hands and knees, and she takes her hair, and she mops up the perfume off of the floor and then begins to use her hair to wipe his feet. Most people would offer a drop of perfume. A drop would help control the stench. Mary gives Jesus the entire bottle. The bottle, verse 5, is worth 300 denarii, or about a year's wage. It was outrageously extravagant, beyond anything that anyone has ever seen before. And it was a way for Mary to say, there is nothing I will not give to you. Nothing I will not withhold from you. Not only does she give him her wealth, but she also gives him her dignity. In this culture, these people walked everywhere in their sandals, and because they walked everywhere in the sandals, their feet became covered not only in mud, but also in animal dung, and their feet were so gross, so filthy, that even servants weren't required to wash the feet of another. Even servants were forbidden from this gross job. And Mary gets down on her hands and knees, wiping his feet with her hair. It's a display of love. There's nothing off limits. Nothing I won't do to serve you. Now, it's interesting, from the other Gospels, we know that when Mary breaks the perfume box open and begins to wipe his feet, there's a gasp in the room. It's an audible shock. How could she do that? And the gasp is the people saying, that's too much. That's too extravagant. That's too outrageous. Mary, show some restraint. And we would think that the gasp would come from the irreligious people, but the gasp actually comes from the religious people. It's the religious people who couldn't understand her devotion. If you've been here over the last 5 weeks, we've been doing a sermon series on devotion. And during that series, there's one thing that we didn't mention that we mention now, and that's this. There is a devotion that isn't really devotion. There is a devotion that is obedience without love. And that's why this room gasped. They said, Mary, you got to do your part for Jesus, yeah, but you don't got to get crazy about it. You don't have to love him like that. And oh, how easy it is to think like that. Maybe we give our money, but we do so a little bit reluctantly. And every time we put the money in the plate, we think, ah, you know, that's just a little bit less for me. Or we serve the church, but we do so with a frown. Because I'd rather be doing other things. We follow his commands, we do so with an eye of regret. You know, it's the disobedient that seem to have all the fun. Not Mary. Mary never thought like this. Mary was all in. She held nothing back because she loved him. And so here's the question. Why was she like that? Why did Mary have a love for Jesus that no one else had? Not even the disciples loved Jesus the way Mary loved Jesus. So that's the question. What makes Mary different? Here's the reason why Mary loved Jesus so much. It's because every time you read the name Mary of Bethany in the Bible, she is always at the feet of Jesus Christ. She's always listening to him. Which means that Mary is probably the only one who got it. Most likely Mary was the only one with spiritual eyes to see what was about to happen. She knows, verse 7, she is preparing Jesus for his burial. She's the only one who realizes Jesus is about to die for my sins. And because she knew what he was going to do for her, there is nothing she would not do for him. So what about you this morning? That was our question, right? Who do you understand Jesus to be? Do you see him as the one and only? The one who died for your sins? Because if you do, you can't help but love him. Now, most of us this morning will say, well, I think so. I think I see him as my Savior. And I think I see that he died for my sins. And I think that I love him. Here's how you know. Here's how you know if you really see him as the Savior and if you really love him. You know when you love Jesus Christ, when you hold nothing back, when there's nothing you won't do for him and nothing you won't give to him. And not because you have to, but because you simply can't stop yourself. And you can't stop yourself because you see what he has done for you. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.